Today's scripture reading is in two sections, Mark 14, 26 through 31, then verses 66 through 72. You can follow in the Pew Bibles, pages 40 and 41. In this familiar section of scripture, disciple Peter infamously gets the spotlight for stumbling badly in his walk with Jesus Christ. Yet although it appears to be Peter's story, the scripture points out that all the disciples likewise deserted Jesus. Indeed, at some point, this is every man's story. The setting is immediately following the Passover supper. Jesus and his 12 disciples celebrated the Last Supper together. Then, verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written in Zechariah, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.'" Jesus continued, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. The story continues after Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. After his disciples scattered and Jesus was hauled off by a mob to the Sanhedrin, Peter followed them from a safe distance into the courtyard of the high priest. Verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter by the fire warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you were talking about." And he went out into the porch. The servant girl saw him again and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
So now, having heard the sermon text, perhaps you understand why there's been a bit of a somber and difficult tone to the service so far. It's not a happy text, and while I do promise that hope is coming in reality and in the sermon, part of the tradition handed down to us in Scripture is not to hide from or skate over darkness, but to respond to the difficult and dark times of life by lamenting and trusting in God. So before we start in on the message, we're going to pray a prayer of lament, which you'll find in your bulletin. And the first part is for all of us to pray together. Before we do this, This is a prayer of anguish. It's not a prayer of perfect synchronization. So a lot of times when we pray aloud together, what we're most worried about is saying the next syllable at exactly the same time as the person next to us. And I release you from that obligation. This is a prayer to be prayed weeping. And weeping people aren't worried about sounding nice. So we are going to pray it aloud together. But if we're all over the place, that's fine. God has very good ears. So let's pray and lament together. Where are you, O God? We are lost in the night. Have you cast us from your presence? Temptations surround us. Their masks grin through the darkness. We run from them. But which way should we go? Where can we find refuge when all lies in shadow? Have mercy on us, O God. Our eyes are swollen from tears. Our bones are cold from fear. Our souls are broken. Do you not hear, Lord? Save us. According to your steadfast love, answer us. Do not hide your face, but draw near and redeem us. Now hear God's word from two different times in the biblical story where God's people could not see him and felt utterly apart from him and lost. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, says the Lord. For we have a high priest who is closer to us than a nursing mother, who knows our every weakness, who experienced our every temptation, yet stands apart and unsullied. Therefore, in our despair and dismay, let us draw near the throne of grace with boldness, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Amen. I've learned in my year and a half in Corvallis that we are a yard sign town. At first, I just thought it was the election, and everywhere that I've lived during election season, people put yard signs up for everyone to see and, you know, be persuaded instantly by the fact that someone's name is on a sign. But the election's over now, and still people are, they're not just leaving up election signs, we're putting up new signs. And many of them, let me be clear, express the most admirable sentiments. You know, the one that I see three times on the quarter-mile walk home from the church is the no matter where you're from, we're glad that you're our neighbor, in Spanish and then in English and then in Arabic. And that's a great sentiment. That's biblical ethics. Love your neighbors yourself. I'm totally for that. The yard sign thing is strange. That we have to plant in view for everyone and declare, this is who I am. I wonder, like, I walk past the signs and I think, maybe I should put up one of those. And then I think, it's a little weird if I'm saying I love my neighbor, but I don't know my neighbor well enough that I need to put a yard sign up to tell them that. But this is what we do. And if you're like, I don't have any yard signs, you have a Facebook status. It's the same thing. We make these declarations. This is who I am. This is what I stand for. This is what I believe. And this is what we find Peter doing at the beginning of this passage, which should give us pause if we think about the end of the passage. Peter is making his yard sign declaration. Jesus for president. I'm with you. And Peter has to learn that actually the way to stand up is to fall down. He has to learn that as long as he's trying to stand on his own, as long as he's declaring in his own strength who he is, he will fall. But if he voluntarily falls to his knees, he will rise. And that's the point of the text. That's what Mark is driving at, is that the way up is down. The way to declare yourself is not to talk about it. That as long as we are trying to stand up, we will fall. But if we will get down on our knees, then we will rise again. So what we see in three points in the text is first that And I'm sure you've heard this one before, what goes up must come down. That's not just about gravity. And then second, what goes down may come up. It doesn't necessarily have to, but it can. And then third, finally, the full point, which is that the way up is down. So what goes up must come down, what goes down may come up, and then that the way up is down. What goes up must come down. And what we need to see here is that Peter fails spectacularly because of pride. He fails because of pride. So we start Jesus, because the disciples, their superpower that would get them in the comic books is spiritual deafness. And Jesus has been saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And they're like, yeah, sure, by that you mean live, right? Right? We inherited this superpower from the disciples. We have the same spiritual deafness. And so Jesus reiterates again to his disciples after the Last Supper, when his death is just hours away, in verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Same thing that he said in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, the same thing that he promised at the beginning of chapter 14 with Mary anointed him. This is going to happen. I'm going to die. And Peter seizes the opportunity. He sees a fork in the road moment. He understands, I've got to cross the line and be with Jesus. And he declares, I'm with you. And listen, this is entirely sincere. Peter absolutely believes what he's saying. You have the words of eternal life. Where else could I go? You are the Messiah, as he confessed earlier. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm your guy. I'm sticking to you. And I'm sure Peter thinks of this as this great step forward in faith. But in reality, what Peter just said is, I don't need a shepherd. Fine, the shepherd's going away, but I can do it on my own. Even if you really are going to die, I can handle this. I got it. He doesn't say, no, like he did in chapter 8. You're not going to be struck. You're not going to die. He says, okay, that's fine, but I will stand. I'm going to be on my own, and I'll make it. I don't actually need a shepherd. Peter shows his pride. I know who I am. I know what I stand for. I will be true to my convictions. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 14, Peter finds himself in this self-preservation. We're talking later the same evening. Turning his back on Jesus, denying him over and over and over again, proving, first of all, yeah, you did need a shepherd. And second of all, you're not even really a sheep worth shepherding. Peter shows himself to be Gomer, Hosea's wife. He prostitutes himself to save his own life. What happens? Why does this happen? Peter is doomed by his pride. Because he tries to stand up on his own, he must go down. And the way this happens is, first, I mean, the circumstances get tough, right? Peter's out there in a courtyard. He could, his master, who he's declared loyalty to, is on trial for a capital offense. He's going to die. And so when this servant girl says, hey, you're with him, that's not like, hey, nice to meet you. That's like, you should be in there with him on trial, about to die. So it's understandable that Peter gets cold feet. His circumstances have changed dramatically. At the beginning of the text, he was eating a meal with Jesus and singing hymns and worshiping God. He was right here. And then he went out into the real world and things changed a little bit on him. But it's not just the shifting circumstances. It's the circumstances combined with Peter's prideful self-reliance that doom him. He declares to Jesus, I have it in myself to stay faithful to you. And then when he finds himself in a place where it's very difficult to stay faithful, all he has to draw on is himself. And the deceit that pride worked in him, that he could do this on his own, is exposed. And he finally learns, what goes up must come down. Now, why does this matter? Are any of us We all have zero chance of being in the courtyard outside of Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. This matters because we are all Peter. In one way or another, we are all prideful and deceived by pride. We are all convinced that we can handle things on our own, that we should be able to handle things on our own. This is why we say all the time to one another, I don't want to be a burden. Because that would mean that I couldn't handle things on my own. We are all Peter. Now, Peter's pride is obviously religious. And I'll be the first to tell you that religion is a great place for pride. It is an incubator for pride. Who am I? I'm a Christian. I'm faithful to God in the midst of all the darkness of the culture around me. And this happens all, like you got people on the right saying, I believe in family values. And then sleeping around and getting divorced. Betraying exactly those values. They've said, this is who I am. Because what goes up must come down. And then you got people on the left saying, I believe in tolerance. Except for those intolerant people. Don't tolerate them. And exactly their values, they betray them. We are all Peter. And it doesn't even have to be religious. It doesn't have to be. Okay. Your circumstances can be, I am not yet a parent. And you watch other parents, and you go, I will never do that. Yard sign, boom. I will never yell at my kid on aisle 7. Right. My dad, he used to always say, not always, a lot of the time when I would ask him questions, he would say, because I said so. And I put up a yard sign. I am never going to say because I said so to my children. So you know what I say to them? You don't need to ask questions, you need to obey. See, I'm so true to my yard sign, I would never betray my values. We are all Peter, and what goes up must come down. Maybe you have an older friend or relative, and you're watching them go through old age, and they've just turned retirement into a 25-year celebration of self-indulgence. Or they've gotten really grouchy and controlling. Even as their capacities slip, they hang on to being in charge. And you're saying to yourself, even now, I will never be like that at the end of my life. What goes up must come down. We are all Peter. And whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, whatever standards you set for yourself, whatever yard signs you plant, you will betray them. And so you say, that's just it. The problem is the yard signs. The problem is that you set standards for yourself. Of course you can betray them. You just need to get rid of the standards. They're oppressive. They restrict you. They're arbitrary. Not having standards is your standard. And you betray it. Just in the fact that you say you shouldn't have standards. There's no way to avoid this. We are all Peter. We all betray. We all lose heart. This is just who we are. We try to stand up on our own, and what goes up must come down. And look, your beliefs may be entirely admirable. They're not, but they might be. Many of them definitely are. And you may be very sincere in holding those beliefs. And you may, even at the moment, be staying true to them. Whatever they are, religious or otherwise, you may be holding to them. But watch out, because your circumstances will change. And the kid will actually be born. And you will find yourself on aisle 7, screaming at them. We are all Peter. And what goes up must come down. So that's the essence of what's right there in the text. Pride dooms us. Self-reliance is not a virtue. It's a way of deceiving ourselves. But that's that picture that we get of Peter, that we get of ourselves, isn't actually the only picture of Peter here. There's another shot of Peter kind of lurking in the background like a photo negative that you can't see as clearly but is essential to understanding the full part of the story. And the second picture of Peter is the picture of Peter after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the picture of what we could be. The one we just talked about is the picture of, in Peter, who we are. But there's a second picture of Peter that says this is what we could be, that what goes down may come up, that it might come up. It doesn't have to. It won't automatically, but it can. So what goes down may come up. Now, what am I talking? There's not a single thing Peter does here to indicate that he might come back up. But this is the key. Peter is the source for Mark's gospel. He's the witness Mark gets all these stories from. So the reason we have this story is because Peter told it and made it public. He said, yeah, I said exactly that. And then when Jesus gave me a chance to back off, I doubled down. Said, even if I die. And then, no, I didn't just deny him once or twice. I denied him three times. Peter makes sure this story is told. Because in Peter's case, what went up did come down. His pride was completely destroyed, but then something rose in its place, which was humility. Peter's pride was demolished. He went down. But then he, and we too possibly, rose up again, because what goes down may come up. And what we see here is a couple of characteristics of humility. The first is that humility conceals nothing, and the second is that humility blames no one. Okay, so humility conceals nothing. Peter tells the story, right? He doesn't leave out incriminating details. Humility tells the truth. Pride deceives. Pride says, yeah, I got this. I would never do that. My yard sign, it's right here. I know who I am. Pride is how we lie to ourselves and everyone around us. Humility says, I mean, sure, the yard sign's there, but I've betrayed it again and again and again. I'm as broken and as weak as you are. Humility doesn't conceal anything. It puts in all of the worst details. And it really conceals nothing. It doesn't tell the story slanted. Peter doesn't minimize here. There are no rationalizations. He doesn't play the game we love to play, of the comparison game. Yeah, sure, I denied Jesus at the end, but think about all the crowds that just hit him up for bread and miracles and then walked away. At least I'm not like them. Yeah, okay, fine, I caved at the end, but at least I was there in the courtyard. Where were all the other disciples? At least I'm not like them. I followed him this far. I get it, I'm not perfect, but at least I don't say the things she does. At least I didn't vote for him. At least I don't do that. Humility doesn't conceal anything. It doesn't hide. Humility conceals nothing, and humility blames no one else. This is key. If any normal human being were telling the story Peter told, they would have found a way to pin at least some of this somewhere else. It was too early. I wasn't ready for this. Jesus went to the cross before I could handle it. If he had waited longer and helped me to grow more first, that pesky, persistent, nosy little girl, what was she doing bothering me? It wasn't enough that Jesus was dying if she hadn't confronted me again and again. Humility doesn't indulge in that kind of blame. Yeah, I yelled at her. But let me tell you what she said first. Yeah, okay. I don't pray every day. But do you understand how busy I am? What my boss asks of me? How difficult my kids are? How much time I spend trying to take care of my grandkids that don't even appreciate it? Humility conceals nothing, and humility blames no one. But in humility, what goes down may come up. Peter, this is the dark moment. This is his great betrayal. But he's not crushed by it. Because in humility, he can rise. Because of pride, everything that goes up must come down. But because of humility, what goes down can come up, may come up, might come up. So, the question is, how do we be humble? How do we do this? Because humility is not natural to us. Putting up yard signs and posting on Facebook, that's natural to us. Declaring who we are and how we're not going to fail, that's natural to us. But this kind of humility, this kind of honesty, just for a moment, the thing that you are most ashamed of. Now picture millions of people all over the world for the next 2,000 years reading about it. Right? This is not natural to us. And yet Peter engages in it. So how do we grow in humility? How do we engage in the unnatural practice of humility? Well, we do what Peter did. We confess. There's a reason that every Sunday, whatever else is going on, we have a confession. Where we say, yeah, we tried to stand on our own again this week. And we fell again. We betrayed our own values again. We're broken, we're weak, we're sinful. We need help. We have to practice confession. And I want you to grow in practicing confession in two ways. Okay, Calvin, we talk about following Jesus by being God's children, by being one another's brothers and sisters, and by being the neighbors of everyone around us. I want you to practice confession as children and as brothers and sisters. So practice confession as children. Listen, the great thing about practicing confession as children, about confessing to God, is that he already knows it all. He knows more than you confess. So there's nothing that you're going to expose to him. Now you could say to that, so why do I bother? Because you need to confess. Because you need to grow in humility. It is good for your soul. It's the only way that what went down may come up again. So heed how Jesus taught us to pray. We talked about this in the fall, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That means you're praying every day, right? This day, our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. So ask for forgiveness. Confess your sins. Practice being humble every day. And we talked about debts. There's an S on that. That means plural. Not just, I am a sinner. But the particularities of your sin, the particular betrayals, the particular failings, the particular fallings down. Practice confession as children. Spend time in prayer as children. And you will find grace there. And you will grow in humility. In addition to that, the second way to practice the unnatural discipline of humility is to practice it as brothers and sisters. To confess to one another. Peter did not just, after this happened, apologize silently to God. He wrote it down for his brothers and sisters. Now, the kickback question I get immediately, every time. So we're just supposed to go around all the time telling everything we've done wrong to everyone? How's that going to work? No. Peter doesn't tell everything that he did wrong. He tells the worst things. So you have that going for you. You're off the hook, right? And listen to me. You're not meant to write the fifth gospel. There does need to be someone, some brother and sister, maybe two or three, but that would be plenty, who get to know everything, from whom nothing is concealed. Practice the discipline of confession as brothers and sisters, and choose wisely. Don't choose the person who's going to plant yard signs on top of you and say, well, I got my own problems, but at least I'm not like Marta now that I know that. Choose someone who's going to love you and empathize with you. I don't really worry about that being a major problem at Calvin. We don't have a lot of people who are interested in planting yard signs in that way. I do worry about this one. Don't choose somebody who's going to help you conceal. He's going to tell you, it wasn't that bad. I understand how you could do that. At least you're not like, I mean, at least you didn't respond in this way. We want so badly to do that. If you're the brother or sister hearing a confession, don't do that. They don't need that. Humility conceals nothing. Choose someone who's going to say to you, yeah, that was prostitution. And God is a faithful husband who will continue to love you and will point you not to, hey, you're not as bad as you think you are, but God is even better than you could hope. Humility is how what goes down may come up again, and humility will not come to you automatically. It has to be practiced deliberately, like learning to write with your offhand. So you must practice. Practice confession as children and practice it as brothers and sisters. And in you, as in Peter, what goes down may come up again. Now, in one kind of shallow sense, that's the how of being humble. In another sense, it's totally unhelpful because it's so terrifying that most of you have already ruled it out as a real possibility and have started the concealing game of, well, I don't know anybody I could do that with, or I don't have time for that, or, I mean, I got my struggles, but they're not that bad. I could just talk to God about them when I feel like it. Because this is so difficult. It requires so much strength. And where are we to get that strength? We could, I suppose, try to get it from resolve. Okay, I'm gonna admit it. That was totally unacceptable. It's not just that I yelled at my kid on aisle 7. I used four-letter words while I was doing it. But I'm never going to do it again. I've learned my lesson. I'll be better from now on. And if you believe for even a moment that that's going to be possible, just go ahead and jot down a list of all the New Year's resolutions you've ever made. And then put an X next to every one you've kept perfectly. That we don't find strength in ourselves. That was Peter's original mistake. We find strength in Jesus. At the cross, and only at the cross, do we learn that the way up is down? That the only way to rise from the deceitful ashes of our pride is to be humbled by the cross and brought to life by Jesus. It all happens at the cross. That's where Peter finds it in the end, and I'll show you that in a minute, and that's the only place we will find it. So at the cross, one way or another, everyone will find humility one day at the cross. It's going to happen. At the foot of the cross, it's the only place where the ideal we've been striving for centuries now of human equality will ever come to fruition. Because at the cross, everyone is a sheep. Just like Jesus said, I know sheep and goats, bear with me. There's no such thing as a strong sheep, there's no such thing as a wise sheep, there's no such thing as a righteous sheep. There are only weak, dumb, messed up sheep who need a shepherd. And at the cross, that's who we are. We're all equal because no one can stand at the cross. If you are a heroin addict with half a dozen illegitimate children, none of whom you support at all, then at the cross of Jesus, you need grace. And if you are the pillar of the church, and you give away half your income to feed the poor, and you have memorized even the book of Leviticus, at the cross, you need grace. Because at the cross, we all receive the same message. It's not that you're as bad as you think you are, it's that you're much worse. It's that the only way to save you out of the consequences of your own prostitution is for Jesus to die for you. The cross will humble you. It brings down the proud, which is to say, it brings down all of us everyone. At the cross, we will lose our pride. But that's not all that happens there. It's not all that happens there. If that was true, then the end of this story, and Peter broke down and wept, that would be the last thing we needed to know. He would be a broken, unrecoverable man who had been stripped of the illusions of his pride and there was nothing left. But that's not the end, because at the cross, Jesus also raises up the humble and shows that the way up is down. It's not just a race to the bottom, to abject misery and wallowing in how horrible you are. At the cross, Jesus raises up the humble and leads us into new life. And he does this for Peter. He promises that he's going to do it in verse 28, but it's kind of abstract when he says, "And I'll go before you to Galilee, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." We get a living picture of this in John chapter 21. Of how Jesus does this for Peter. So if you've got your Bible, turn to John chapter 21. You need to see this. If you don't have a Bible, grab the pew Bible, get your phone out, whatever. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. So this is, Peter's denied Jesus three times. Jesus has died, and then he has risen from the grave, and he's come back, and he's encountered the disciples, and they've eaten a meal together. And just picture Peter at this meal. So excited that Jesus is there, so horrified at what he had done, so ashamed to even be in the same room with them. And then they have this conversation. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' Jesus said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' Jesus said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved. He broke down and wept, because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Three denials. And Jesus unmakes them. He undoes the destruction that Peter's pride wrought by giving Peter the opportunity to three times, for three denials, affirm his love. Knowing how thin a thing it is, just a few days after brazenly, selfishly choosing his own safety over loyalty to Jesus, Jesus gives him the opportunity to say, "I love you," and receives it without rebuke. He doesn't say, "No, you don't. Remember when you denied me three times?" Jesus deliberately goes to Peter and speaks to him in a way that says, "I know exactly what you did. I was there. I saw. And I'm bringing you back home. I'm giving you the strength to be humble. I gave you the opportunity to learn that your pride is killing you. And now, because I love you, I'm giving you the strength to live anew, to rise up again. The way up is down." Philip Yancey, describing this scene, said, "For the disciples to be proven wrong was nothing new. That happened to them six times a day. But to be proven treacherously wrong and still loved, that was new and radical. At the cross, you are proved treacherously wrong. You have failed. And spectacularly so. And it's not on accident. It's not because of your circumstances. You chose to do so. And at the cross, you are proved loved. Because knowing that Peter would deny him, Jesus died for him. and then came back and reconciled Peter to himself. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith is not, hey, if you come here every Sunday morning and join a small group and start studying your Bible and put up a couple of nice yard signs, then you can do better and rise up and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That ain't it. The message of the Christian faith is that you have been and you are right now and you will be again proved treacherously wrong. That you are Gomer. That you are Peter. And as much as God is angered by your sin, as much as he hates betrayal, he loves you. And it is his grace that wins. As Paul says, that whenever sin abounds, whenever our betrayals abound, grace, and then Paul makes up a word. Because he's so excited and there's no word written that is big enough to describe what he says. So he says, grace abounds all the more is how he translated it. It's like grace super extra mondo abounds. It is infinitely greater than your sin, as God is infinitely greater than you. At the cross, you are humbled by your own treachery. And at the cross, you are humbled by God's superabundant grace, by his unfailing love for you. And it is in falling to your knees at the foot of the cross and having Jesus say, Father, forgive her, even though she knew exactly what she was doing, that you are raised up again, freed to live in humility. At the cross, and only at the cross, can we live the way to life. Can we live knowing that the way up is down. In Jesus, you are free to fall to your knees, to tear up your yard signs and say, yeah, they're a sham. And so am I. But I am God's beloved child. We confess our sins every week so that we remember how treacherously wrong we are. And we never stop there. Because how treacherous we are is not the most important thing about us. So every week we follow the confession by reading from God's own perfect word that he loves us in spite of our sins, that no matter how many times we commit adultery, he will remain married to us. No matter how many times we turn our back on him, he will receive us again into his home as his beloved children. At the cross, you learn how little you are, which is essential because then you can really start to believe that the most important thing about you is God loves you. So you want to put up a sign? Put that one up. I am beloved. Not I'm great at loving, not I promise to love you, not I believe that love is best. I am loved. That's the truth Peter had to deny his master three times to learn. And that's the truth that every one of our denials, every one of our betrayals, gives us another opportunity to learn even better. It's the truth of Jesus. It's the truth that in the end, the grace of God is what wins. In the end, the love of God is what matters. In the end, who are you? You are his son, and you are his daughter. Nothing more, and that is more than enough. We're going to respond to and celebrate that truth by moving straight into praying, not just for ourselves, but on behalf of the world around us. So as is our habit, I'll pray for a bit, and I invite you at the end, when I say, Lord, in your mercy, to respond, hear our prayer. And in this way, we will come before the throne of grace and receive grace to help in times of need. God, you are high and lifted up. The whole earth is full of your glory. You transcend time and space. You existed perfectly before all worlds. You alone are worthy. And yet you did not just tell us that the way up is down, but you showed us by sending your Son down from heaven to live among traitors like us, to love traitors like us, to die for and to embrace traitors like us. And so we know that you are faithful, that your steadfast love and mercy are more than enough to meet our every failure, our every sin, that your grace is more than enough. To erase the awful record of all our wrongs. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for who you have shown yourself to be. Lord, in your mercy, Jesus, we continue to thank you for the gift of the cross, for exposing our treachery, for killing our pride that heaven might live in us. We thank you also for all of your other blessings, far too many to name. We thank you for the health we have. We thank you for this community of brothers and sisters and for your church all over the world, all our brothers and sisters of every tribe and nation and language. We thank you for your word that guides us, that reminds us of how treacherous we are and how loved we are. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to live in us, to fill us, to renew us, to help us to humbly believe in you. For all of these things and many, many more, we give you thanks. Lord, in your mercy, Lord, we pray for your mercy upon the victims of floods in Peru and other Andean countries. People stranded without food, without shelter. People in the most dire and urgent need. Pour out your mercy on them. Provide for them. Meet their every need, the needs of their souls and the needs of their stomachs. Work through and with and around whatever organizations and bureaucracies you need to feed your hungry people. Lord, in your mercy, Lord, we ask that you give grace to our brother Andrew Brunson as he remains in prison, and for all our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are persecuted or oppressed. Bear them up. Remind them that the most important thing about them is not how faithful they've been. It's not their circumstances. It's not their success. It's that they are loved. Help them hold on to that when all else falls away and they can no longer see you. Help them to trust in that grace. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters down the road at Corvallis Evangelical Church. We thank you for the long and faithful ministry of Pastor Ron. We pray that you would bless him in his retirement. And we pray that the transition to Pastor Ryan and Pastor Garrett would continue to go well and that you would give them wisdom as to how to lead your people there. You would allow them to continually speak words of grace and show them your will for them as your servants and as your children. Lord, in your mercy. Holy Spirit, console us in our sorrows. Whether we admit them aloud or not, our griefs are many. Life is not as we hoped it would be, as we expected it would be. Many we love are hurting, and we don't know how to help. and we don't see how you are working here. Where are you? Help us to trust in you. Help us to weep knowing that you are weeping with us. And help us to hope not in our own strength or ability to solve problems, but in your amazing grace. Lord, in your mercy. Jesus, we pray for our neighbors. For those we know who are trapped in the cycle of setting up their own standards and trying to live up to them and are deceived by pride into believing that maybe tomorrow they'll manage to keep them, or are deceived into thinking they're keeping them now and they always will. Bring them down that they might be raised up. Humble them at the foot of your cross. Show them their own brokenness as their own end. Your love, as you show to us our brokenness and your love over and over again. And may that picture of your grace set them free to live humbly, to live trusting in you. Lord, in your mercy. Jesus, you are the vine and we are the branches. It is your life that matters. Your life that flows into us. We thank you for the privilege of being grafted into that life. For apart from you, we know that we can do nothing. And yet with you, we have the life of your Spirit in us. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.